So let us turn then to the book of Esther and to chapter 2. I'm only going to read two or three verses in chapter 2, and then I'll direct you to other passages. So Esther chapter 2 and verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And again in verse 19 of chapter 2, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Then if you turn to Esther chapter 4, just, I'm sure, on the same page or just over the page, let us read this chapter together. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, that is, in terms of Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And then just we see in chapter 7, the first verse. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. this is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Then Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." So let us pray. O Lord God, once again we ask the aid of your Holy Spirit as we come to your word. For without the help of your Spirit, this book remains closed to us. But we thank you that you do speak, that you have given your word and your Spirit, and we trust you in the use of these means now. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Esther concerns the Jews who hadn't returned from the Persian Empire in the days of Ezra. I mentioned this morning that Cyrus was used under God to issue a decree that the Jews could return to their own land. But of course, many didn't. There remained a large diaspora in the Persian Empire. And of course, even Israel in those days was under the Persian Empire and therefore lived under a pagan and erratic king known as Ahasuerus, or in the Greek name, Xerxes. But for those who had not returned, we can imagine that there was great pressure not to stand out too much from the norms and values of their society. Not getting on the wrong side of this despot was, as we might say, half the battle. And in the background, there was a latent anti-Semitism. And this is the likely explanation of what we read in chapter 2, verse 10, where I first read, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, I wonder what you think whenever you read that. Does it sound a bit pathetic? We can compare Esther to Daniel and his three friends, again, living in exile, and what a bold stand they took under the Babylonians, under Nebuchadnezzar and others, when they too were in exile. But Esther, at her older cousin and guardian Mordecai's command, hadn't made known her people or kindred, and by implication hadn't made known her God. In fact, you probably know that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. The king, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he's mentioned quite a bit. There's also quite a bit of mentioning of feasting and drinking and harems and things like that. Even gallows. But God isn't mentioned. And yet God is at work. He is arranging things providentially so that his people are rescued from a plot by the satanically inspired Haman to wipe God's covenant people out. Hence we see in Esther a great theme of reversal. It's summed up in chapter 9, verse 1, where we read, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the reverse occurred, or as the NIV puts it, the tables were turned. And God brought this about. It was foreshadowed in the hanging of Haman on the gallows he had built for Mordecai just the very day after he had them erected. It was seen in the victory of the Jews over their enemies at the end of this book. And of course, this victory foreshadows the ultimate victory of King Jesus. Question 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And again, this is a wonderful reminder and reassurance. For we also are in a situation not unlike that of Esther and Mordecai. We live in an increasingly godless culture. And yet this isn't outside of God's control. We remember the words which his son prayed before going to the cross in John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So I would like us to see in this message God's providence in putting us in the time and place in which we find ourselves. This is the message of the key words in Esther, in chapter 4, verse 14. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom or to royal position for such a time as this. I would also like us to learn wisdom from how Esther and Mordecai behave in this account. Their behavior isn't always exemplary, but nor is it foolish, and we can learn wisdom for living when God's providence seems to be working behind the scenes and our culture is hostile. And as we see God's providence and learn wisdom, I hope we will also be pointed to Christ, who knew God's times and seasons for his earthly work perfectly and acted accordingly to be our mediator. So really, this is a bit more of a thematic study rather than being on one particular passage. But the theme is Esther's silence and speech. And we will consider various parts of the book under these headings. Firstly, Esther's silence. Secondly, Mordecai's challenge. And thirdly, Esther's speech. So first of all, Esther's silence. In chapter 2, Esther is in the harem of beautiful young women assembled for Xerxes. She hadn't much choice, I'm sure, in being there. Yet what we are told in chapter 2, verse 10, is somewhat troubling. Esther hadn't made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And by verse 20, she had become queen by winning the favor of Xerxes or Ahasuerus more than all the others. And we might be perplexed by her participation in the selection process. Now, if you read chapter 2 carefully, it doesn't go into more detail than necessary, as scripture doesn't. But she goes into the virgin's harem and goes back to the concubine's harem. So you get the picture that it was much more than a beauty pageant involved in the selection process. We cannot commend these actions, and yet The point is, and what the writer of this book wants us to see, is that God was working behind the scenes, that he had foreordained Esther's beauty and all the circumstances surrounding her selection. He was overruling even his people's sins to transform them and to bring about his good purposes. Yet we see that even as queen, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. What are we to make of Esther's silence? Is it dishonest? Is it a betrayal of her God? We read, didn't we, in Mark 8:38, those sobering words of Jesus, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We certainly can't take from Esther here that we can be stealth Christians who fly below the radar. Yet consider also that Jesus sometimes commanded those whom he helped and who confessed him not to make his messiahship widely known. In the very same context, in Mark 8:29-30, we read, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Had Peter and the other disciples done so here, a premature messianic crisis would have developed. Some may have tried to make him king of a political kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this world. So there is, you see, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:7. Returning to Esther, Matthew Henry comments, "Mordecai did not bid her deny her country, nor tell a lie to conceal her parentage. If he had told her to do so, she must not have done it. But he only told her not to proclaim her country. All truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time." Mordecai and Esther couldn't have known just how significant her beauty and her rise to royal position actually would be. But it seems they had a sense, even before Haman came on the scene, that it would be not wise to broadcast her Jewishness prematurely. Now, how does this apply to us as Christians living in a hostile culture today? I suppose we might just make the general point that life is messy living in this world. But perhaps the main lesson is, as Matthew Henry said, not all truths are to be spoken at all times. How often, this is our greatest problem, I'm sure, how often we say too little. And yet there's also a danger of saying too much. I've noticed perhaps over the last 20 years or so, missionary reports have become much less specific in naming people who've been converted and particular places where mission work has happened in particularly in sensitive areas. And that is absolutely wise. In our own situation, when we're engaging in witness, for example, public witness, it is wise not to go out looking to say what will immediately rile people in the world. We're there to proclaim the gospel. That will offend. The gospel is offensive to the natural person. But we don't go out on the issues that we know will immediately get people annoyed. We must never lie. We must never soft pedal the truth of God. If we're asked questions about some of these issues, we must give faithful answers. Yet in dealing with unbelievers, we don't need to say everything at once. And also in dealing with weak believers, we don't need to say everything at once. For example, on issues of Christian liberty, Christians have different approaches and views on things that the Bible doesn't particularly rule on, and sometimes people's consciences won't allow them to do a certain thing, and we don't have a problem with it. But it isn't wise or kind to go and start proclaiming, well, that's childish. I have a much more mature view. That can cause our brother or sister to stumble. And even in personal relationships, we need such discretion. It's possible to say far too much about personal struggles to someone who we shouldn't. They may be a trustworthy person, but they don't need to know. It may not be appropriate. It's not appropriate often to share such things with members of the opposite sex, even if you think it's a trustworthy and godly person. So it's hard in all ages to walk this line regarding our speech and our general conduct in the world. So as James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So Esther's silence, but secondly we see Mordecai's challenge. In chapter 3, Mordecai had shown that his instruction to Esther was qualified, and he had revealed his Jewishness in his controversy with Haman, and his refusal to bow to Haman had resulted in this plot to exterminate the Jews being signed into law. Esther, however, had continued to do a pretty good job of assimilation. Not only did no one know that she was a Jew, but it seems in chapter 4 that Mordecai had to draw attention to his mourning in order for Esther to find out about the plot. She had kept silent well, but now was the time to speak. Never mind the risks. Verses 10 to 12 remind us that anyone going into Xerxes with a request took their life in their hands. Unless he decided to be generous and raised the golden scepter, they could be put to death. He was a madman, history tells us. His navy had once been destroyed by a storm, so he responded by whipping the sea and trying to put it in a cage. That's the type of person he was. But Mordecai will not be put off, and his challenge comes in verse 14. Perhaps, as I say, the key verse in the book. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther was not to remain silent at this time, Mordecai argued, because she had come to the kingdom for such a time. Here is faith in God to deliver on Mordecai's part. Although God is not mentioned. Mordecai's trust is ultimately in him, not in Esther. Hence, he earnestly believes that if Esther refuses to speak, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. Shortly after this time, during the period between the Old and New Testament, scholars point out that rabbis often referred to Yahweh, the covenant Lord, as the place. Now, Mordecai probably hadn't this usage in mind, but the place he had in mind was certainly heaven. He clearly believed that God had providentially ordered events and brought Esther out of all the beauties in the empire to be the king's chosen queen. And he makes it clear that while God can sovereignly deliver, she has a huge responsibility. There was no getting away. And so Esther responds and resolves to speak, verse 15 to 16. She calls the Jews to fast and resolves to speak with the statement, "If I perish, I perish." And that's courageous in many ways, and yet the Hebrew does suggest there was resignation about this. She probably thought that she would perish. But then she also believed Mordecai's assessment that she would perish if she did nothing. So Esther perhaps is like someone submitting to life-saving surgery that has only a small chance of success. She had weak and yet sufficient faith to believe that God could yet use her intervention. So Mordecai's challenge is not to remain silent at this time. So there is a time to speak, and we must grasp it. There is a time to act. And we must seize that opportunity. Martin Luther said that it was at the very point that is under attack where we must speak up. And in his day and ours, justification by faith alone is one such issue. And we must believe it and defend it and rejoice in it. One of the big issues today is, of course, the biblical doctrine of humanity. Male and female in the image of God. Godly manhood and womanhood and so forth. And to speak and to do requires faith and courage. It involves risk. Our faith may be weak, yet if the object of our faith is in the triune God, then we can act in courage and speak up when we should. But of course, you and I, and the church in the UK generally, doesn't have a powerful position like Esther did. And we also might bemoan the times that we live in. Yet Mordecai's challenge to us also is that we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's vain to wish that we lived at another time or in another place. Imagine we were entering 1820. Brilliant, we might think. A time just after a great period of revival, a time when the world mission movement was gathering force. Yes, a time when there was still much slavery in the world, a time when you were likely to lose half your children shortly after they were born. We're greatly blessed, and we should be thankful that we live in the time that we do. But in terms of gospel opportunity, many people back then had some sort of knowledge of Christianity and were quite respectable people. Many people, even 50, 60 years ago, that was the case. People today don't have a clue, and their lives are a mess, and the message of the gospel can seem, when the Spirit works, radical and life-changing. Alexander White has a challenging comment on Esther's grasping her opportunity. He says, "We are not great queens like Esther, with the deliverance of Israel in our hands. But we are what we are and what God has made us to be and to do. We all have our own circle set round us of God. And out of our own circle, our own opportunities continually arise. Our own circle may not be so far-reaching or so high-sounding as other men's are, but they are our opportunities, and they are far-reaching enough for us." So there are things which you and I can say or do that others can't. And these are ordered for us by God. So let us make use of our God-given opportunities at this time. So we've thought about Esther's silence and Mordecai's challenge. Briefly then, Esther's speech. Esther's speech. In chapters 5 and 6, we see another shadowing of the great reversal as Mordecai is exalted at Haman's expense. Meanwhile, Esther awaits her opportunity to speak. She shows patience. She shows subtlety. Xerxes had promised her up to half the kingdom 3 times. So she finally speaks in chapter 7, verse 3. Imagine the scene and the drama with Haman sitting there. She says, "If I have found favor with you, King, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." She explains the planned pogrom, quoting the decree of Haman in verse 4. And then the king, Xerxes, he's furious. He's blind to the fact, of course, that he was ultimately responsible, that he signed the decree. But yet, through Esther's carefully timed speech, deliverance is wrought. As the commentator Ian Duggett points out, the people needed a mediator, someone to go into the king and plead in their behalf. And that's what Esther did. And this, of course, points us to Christ. I don't think in a typological way. I don't think we can say maybe that Esther is a type of Christ, but by way of contrast, we do not have a capricious king like Ahasuerus or Xerxes. God is our king, full of all holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we have a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son. And he was silent under trial. But eventually he speaks out, and he isn't spared, but is declared guilty of blasphemy and treason and condemned to die. But all is in the Father's loving plan to redeem. His sacrifice for our sins is accepted. He rose again, and he speaks peace to his people. And he's now in heaven, where he speaks for us. In Romans 8:34, we read, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Here is our ultimate hope. We have a God who in eternity planned to have a people for himself and sent a perfect mediator to bring us to him. He speaks to intercede for us. This ought to make us glad. For one of our great sins is that we speak when we should be silent and are silent when we should speak. This is an index of our hearts. And yet we have a mediator who only ever spoke perfectly and yet was condemned. But now he speaks for us so that we will never be condemned. So let us pray that God would grant us wisdom and discernment to know when to be silent and when we ought to wait. But let us also take the opportunity to speak and to do what God has given us to speak and to do. And in this way, we can be his instruments in bringing sinners home and in accomplishing his great purposes. Amen. Let us pray.